Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated, even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we have just sung that generations rise and generations fall, but your word is living and your word is sure. And so as hard as some of these words that we have just heard read are to hear, we say that your promises are good, and we know that your word is true. And so we ask that you would help us. Now, whether we are hearing these for the first time, or whether we have seen these before, would your spirit be at work in us? And would you show us Jesus and the wonder and the hope of the gospel? In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes you have to take difficult action to help someone. We have had times when we've had to take away various consoles from small children in our house. Sometimes you have to throw away a smartphone, maybe. Maybe you've done that for a friend, or maybe you've had to do that yourself. Maybe you've heard of, or maybe this has happened in your family, a gambling addict has been kicked out of home and bank accounts closed in a bid to help them. I used to read the Bible when I lived in London with a few men who lived on the streets. They were various guys, they had all sorts of different backgrounds. Some of them had been thrown out of their homes because of drugs or alcohol. They had refused to go to rehabilitation, to rehab. Sometimes the family hoped that this sort of tough love would show them that they needed help. Sometimes it was just because the family couldn't cope anymore. About 15 years ago, the Huffington Post, you know that, the online newspaper, blog, whatever it is, they published an article written by a mother whose son was an addict, a drug addict. And it's about the hardest night of her life. And she starts talking about how one night the police called her. Her son had been found in his car. He'd passed out behind the wheel of the car, stopped at a red light. They had to smash the window. They had to drag him through the window because they couldn't rouse him. He was arrested. She had to go to the police station and bail him out. But she says that wasn't the hardest night of her life. She writes about another evening when she found him unconscious and barely breathing, that she thought he was about to die. And she had a phone ready to call 911. Or 112. But that wasn't the hardest night. There was the evening when, after sleepless nights, she's physically and emotionally exhausted. She's and in a fit of anger, she shouts at him, "You can do this to yourself, but you will not do it to me anymore. You need to get out, get help, or you need to leave." And so this 18-year-old boy picks up his backpack and walks out. But she says, as she watched him go, that the hardest night of her life was still to come. One day she turns into more days and long nights. She has no idea where he was. She has no idea if he'd ever come back, if he'd ever get help. She didn't even know if he was still alive. She writes this: "On the 10th night, around midnight, I heard a light tap on my door. Mum, let me in. Mum, open the door. I was scared to death, my heart beating so hard it felt like tiny earthquakes in my chest. I opened the door slightly. Standing before me was my dirty, stick-thin, pale, sunken-eyed son. Mum, I need a place to sleep. I'm cold and hungry, please." As my heart sliced itself up, I looked at him and I said, "You don't live here anymore. You made that decision 10 days ago. You need to leave." She says, "I was turning my own son away at the entrance to my home." What type of sick mother does that? What type of mother can look into the face of her disheveled, filthy, scared son and turn him away? I knew I had to do the most excruciating thing ever in order to save my child. It went against every instinct and every fiber of my being. Would he turn around and leave again? It's an unbearable risk. The longer he stood there in the sickening silence, the more scared I became. Then came the words, "I'll get help." This mother had to do the hardest thing. She had to cast her son away. And I guess in a moment it could look like a really horrible and cruel thing to do. It's what she felt she was doing. But she did it in order to save him. Maybe you've heard, or maybe you know, a very similar story. This evening we are thinking about having to do a really difficult thing in the hope that it will save someone. I don't know what you made of that reading as Debbie read it for us. There are all sorts of difficult phrases in there. Talking about removing someone among you. Verse 5, "Deliver this man to Satan." "Do not associate with sinners," verse 9. Verse 11, "Don't even eat with them." End of verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Those are hard things to hear, hard things to do. They are serious things because sin is serious. We think so often we're talking about life and death matters, but these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. And the problem is, the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to 2,000 years ago in Greece, they weren't taking sin seriously. They thought it didn't matter. In verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, "How can you boast about your maturity when you tolerate this scandal?" He says in those verses, we should mourn our sin. Now have a look at verse 1 with me. We're on page 1149. If you've got a Bible, then do open it. That'll be a help to me. It'll be a help to you too, because these are very difficult things that we're talking about tonight. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated even among pagans. There is this outrageous thing that is happening, and they've just turned a blind eye to it. It's like the elephant in the room that no one is talking about. A man has his father's wife. So there's a member of the church family who is sleeping with his stepmom. A son is having an affair with his father's wife. That is quite a betrayal, isn't it? It's an ongoing thing. It's not just a moment. It's not a result of too much to drink. They are consistently doing this. It is ongoing. It might even be that they are living together as though they were husband and wife. And there is no sign of repentance, there is just acceptance. And it's so shocking that even the people around are looking in saying, what are you doing? How can you tolerate this? Their non-Christian friends, their neighbours are appalled by it. You know, sometimes Christians do pretty shocking things, don't they? Sometimes we are put to shame by those around us. The problem is the Corinthian church have done nothing about them. It is done among them, and they tolerate it. And the even laughable thing is that they claim to be wise. We've seen that as we've gone through this letter over the last few weeks. They claim to be mature. They boast about their knowledge. They boast about their spiritual gifts later on. They boast in their strength and in their leaders. And verse 2, now we see it again, you are arrogant. Instead of arrogance and boasting, Paul says that they should be in mourning, grieving over their sin. And instead of being at a party, they should be at a funeral. Grieving, mourning, because sin is like death. You can imagine the hurt that is going on in this relationship. Imagine what that relationship between father and son must be like. Strained at best. You can imagine the impact that has then on the son's witness to Jesus. Claiming to be a Christian. When people ask him, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to church. As he holds his stepmom's hand. Sin always hurts, doesn't it? It does always hurt. I imagine that the two church members whose relationship is defined by envy and bitterness. A rupture that brings to a church family as they're forced to take sides. Or think of the Christian husband and father whose coffee with a colleague spirals out of control and ends up to dinner and a long-standing affair that destroys his marriage, destroys his children's childhood. Or think of the church's pride that boasts in its inclusivity whilst refusing to tell people that there is a day of judgment coming, a gospel of good news, and forgiveness to be enjoyed. And so leaves people sleepwalking to hell. We should mourn sin. We mourn sin, verse 5, because judgment is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. And persistent, rebellious, unrepentant sin only has judgment and justice to look forward to on that day. ought you not rather to mourn? Mourn because of what it cost Jesus Christ. Verse 7, sacrificed as the Passover lamb, crucified for us, the eternal Son of God, nailed to a cross to face the wrath of God. So if you're here tonight trusting in Jesus, as we have sung, atonement has been made, justice divine has been satisfied. Mourning over sin was always more than just a feeling. It was a feeling, but it goes hand in hand with action. In the Old Testament, when God's people mourned over sin, they would call a fast, they would wear sackcloth, they would pray. They would take action against the sin. A judgment was made, and then it was acted upon. And that is where Paul takes us to next. We mourn sin, verses 1 and 2. And verses 3 to 13, we must deal with sin. We take action against it. Have a look down at the second half of verse 2. He says, let him who has done this be removed from you. It's a separation. Taking up from one situation and put somewhere else. If you find a cancerous lump, you cut out the tumour. If you get sick with an infectious virus, you go into quarantine. If someone claims to be a Christian, but they love their sin, they are deliberate, they are persistent, and they are unrepentant about it, then they should be removed from church. We must be clear that this isn't just about being a sin. If that's the case, then we've all got to pack up our bags and walk out. Sinners belong in church because Jesus died for sinners. We should never be surprised by sin amongst us. We are a church that is full of sinners. But we should always be saddened by it. Paul isn't just talking about being a sinner. Neither is Paul talking about the non-Christian. The person who's here who wants to find out more about Jesus. If that is you, then you are in the right place. And I pray and I hope and we hope and we pray that you will find him to be all that he says he is. Although we would say that there are parts of church life that aren't appropriate for you to join in. I think you'd probably agree. We're not going to ask you to say things that you don't believe. We aren't. When we say the creed, don't feel any pressure to join in. When we share the Lord's Supper, which we do once a month on a Sunday night, if you don't believe that Jesus is your Saviour, then just come forward for a prayer or remain seated in your space. You won't be the only one doing that. He's not talking about being a sinner. He's not talking about non-Christians. Look at verse 10. God hasn't called us to separate ourselves out of the world. You and I are meant to live next door to our neighbours. We're meant to work with our non-Christian colleagues. We're meant to do that because they need Jesus. But he is talking about the person who claims to be a Christian, the person who comes to church, the person who's in a home group, the person who says, I want to get baptized, maybe, or the person who shares in the Lord's Supper, but the person who doesn't care about sin. They refuse to repent of it. They make no effort to fight it because they don't want to. The person who loves that particular sin, whatever it is, more than Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you know that that is you. Maybe you've come here tonight and you are going to go home fully intending to indulge your sin. If you feel like you're a hypocrite and you feel shamed right now, then know that it is not too late to come to Jesus. to say sorry, to ask for his help. His Spirit convicts us of sin. He shows us what we're like, and he shows us that we need Jesus, and he shows us that he is a wonderful, merciful Saviour. Maybe a helpful question to ask yourself is this a reigning sin, or is this a remaining sin? Is this a sin that has lord over my life? Something that governs my life, that rules my life, that I don't want to bring to Jesus, that I delight to give in to? Is it a reigning sin, or is it a remaining sin? Something that I try to fight, that sometimes I fight against and win, sometimes I lose. That sometimes I'm quick to repent of it, and sometimes I'm very slow. Now, the Christian has been saved from the penalty of sin. That is justification. Full atonement has been made. We sung about that. Jesus has died in my place. The Christian is being saved from the power of sin. That is sanctification. If you're a Christian, you are being made new. His Spirit is at work in you, teaching you to turn from your sin and to live for Jesus, to delight in honouring him. The Christian will be saved from the presence of sin. That is glorification. That will happen on the day that Jesus returns and every knee bows before him. One day, we will be made perfect. But for now, sin remains. Is it a reigning sin, or is it a remaining sin? We must deal with it. Note that he's not just picking on one sin as if this particular area is worse than any other. This is the presenting issue. This is the one that they are tolerating. Have a look down at verse 11. He lists a whole bunch of others. There is greed, there is idolatry, loving anything other than God first. There's reviler, or being a false witness, maybe a bit like a con man. There's a drunkard, or there's a swindler, a liar, a thief. And the point is, if someone claims to be a Christian but will not turn from their sin, then they should be treated as an outsider, as though they were not a Christian, as though they were not part of the family. So no longer able to join in the Lord's Supper. Maybe asked to leave home group. Maybe for a while, asked not to come on a Sunday. No, this isn't just one person acting on their own. Paul expects the whole church to be involved in this. Verse 4, it is when you are assembled, when they're gathered together. It's in unity with the apostles, with Paul, he says. It's my Spirit is present because of our unity in Jesus. It's not just one cowboy acting and proclaiming judgment. God tells us in other parts of his word what this should look like. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if anyone is caught in a sin, or if your brother sins against you, then go and speak to them privately at first. And then if they won't listen, go and take someone else with you and speak to them again. And then if they won't listen to that, then you tell it to the church. Galatians 6, Paul says that church discipline, that this is for everyone within the church. He writes, if anyone sins... I take that to mean that includes me and Larry. It includes our elders. It includes our church council members. No one is above this. But God's people must deal with sin. Treat them as outside the church. Don't even eat with them. It is serious because unrepentant sin is serious. Because it leads to a funeral. It's not done in arrogance or pride. That's Paul's big rebuke for the church, isn't it? Don't be arrogant in this. Don't boast in your arrogance. It's never done with self-righteous glee. It is always done with a heavy heart. And let me tell you, it is never easy. But it is always worth it. Because the goal is twofold. Number one, we must deal with sin for the sake of the sinner. That's there in verses 3 to 5. Have a look down at verse 5. He says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." When it says destruction of the flesh, it's not talking about torture or some sort of physical death. The flesh is another word for sinful nature. The church had to hand this person over to Satan, not with some weird ritual, but treat them as they're behaving, as someone who doesn't belong to Jesus. And he's not saying it's a tried and tested formula, but there is a prayerful expectation that this is what will happen. As they see the danger of what they're doing, they might come to repent and put their hope on Jesus, that their spirits may be saved in the day of the Lord. Just like the drug addict who is kicked out of their home so that they might go and get help. But they hit rock bottom. And when they hit there, they find a saviour. It's done out of love, it's done in love, it is done through tears, it is done with much prayer, but we long for one another to be in heaven. That is the great goal, the great aim, our great need. And Paul longs for this sinner to be saved in the day of the Lord. We must deal with sin for the sake of the sinner. And the second goal is for the good of the church. For the sake of the church. Have a look down at verse 6. "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's as though Paul takes us down the road to the bakery. And leaven is maybe a bit like a sourdough starter. Did you join us in lockdown during Corona making sourdough? Half the world did. You get a bit of flour and water, you mix them together, and you leave it. You feed it maybe once a week, and over the next 3-4 weeks, however long it is, the natural bacteria in the air starts to make this mixture ferment, and it starts to bubble and get all yeasty. And then you take your fermenting leaven and you use it to make your bread, and the yeasty mixture will make your sourdough rise. And you get these, when it's done well, you get these great little big pockets of air in your bread. It is excellent toasted with some avocado, smashed avocado, with a good soft boiled egg. You don't need much of the leaven, but you do mix it into your dough, and it does affect the whole lump. If it's good, the whole lump rises. And if it's bad, then the whole thing is spoilt. Paul says the sin that you are tolerating is like this yeast, this leaven. The whole lump of dough is like the church family, and if you mix it, then it is bad for the church. Verse 8, what would a church look like that was mixed with malice and evil? It'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? A pretty horrible place to be. And you probably wouldn't know it until it was a bit too late. Your sin never just affects you, just as my sin never just affects me. I guess we know that. We know that when we tell a lie and we deceive someone else, the person in front of me. We know that when we steal something, it belonged to someone else and I've taken from them. But it's never just the victim. When it is left unrepentant, sin affects the whole, and it is like a virus that spreads. Whether it is your pride or your addiction or your greed, your idolatry, a church that gradually, slowly begins to tolerate one sin will do the same for others. It no longer fights sin, it no longer thinks it needs to repent, it will no longer call other people to repent. because how could we? And it will end up with no gospel at all. Instead, we are to be marked by sincerity and by truth, a genuine care and concern for one another, a love that helps me confess my sin to you and you to confess your sin to me, and a care that takes people to the truth, that there is a Saviour, that the Lord Jesus has died, has risen, delights to forgive sinners. Sincerity and truth, that means together we come to Jesus. Because, verse 7, he is our Passover lamb, he has been sacrificed, his blood has been shed for us, we have been bought by him. There is new life. There is real hope. There is forgiveness. There is a festival for you and me to celebrate. Now, one day we will be together in heaven with our Saviour. When sin is gone, those words we sung, come my Lord, no longer tarry, bring your promises to pass. On that day when freed from sin. It's there for us to celebrate together, not on our own, but together in thanksgiving and in praise. Friends, we should mourn sin. We must deal with it when it's amongst us. We do it for the sake of sinners. We must do it for the sake of the church. It is always painful, but it is always worth it. Let me pray. Father, we read these words, and some of them we find it easier to swallow than others. Some of them we want to run and hide from. So, Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts. Father, we know that your word is good. We know that what you say is true and sincere and right. So, Lord, would you help us to learn to hate sin, to long to see each other made more like Jesus. And so, would you grant us wisdom? Would you grant us humility? And would you grant us a bigger view of how great our Saviour is, that you might make us more like him, help us to trust him more and be more honest with one another, and help us to delight to sing his praises. Amen.